Leviticus 26. Well, Lord willing, we're going to finish Leviticus tonight. And as we look at this particular book, the Lord closes off this section, this book, with something very important in regard to His discipline, His training of them. He gave them the foundation for the sacrifices that were required. He gave them the specifics of the laws. He gave them the pictures of the various feasts and the purposes behind them to bring to their remembrance, walking with Him and fellowship with Him. And now He comes to something that I would say is like a fatherly discipline. And he lays out something very beautiful in the sense of a promise. But He also lays out a very strong, strong admonition and warning that if they don't continue in the path that He has chosen for them, what the consequences would be. I think that this particular section of Leviticus, it's also mirrored in Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, compares very well with that. He reiterates that in Deuteronomy, called the second law. But what He wants them to know is something that, you know, this is where it's at. If you obey, this will be your blessing. If you disobey, this will be the consequences. And I think sometimes people think, well, you know, is God punishing me for this or that? Or is God punishing, you know, people in the world for what they're doing? I find that most of what happens to people in their life is just the consequences of their decisions. That it's that as there are, you know, material laws, as there are physical laws that govern the physical universe, there are spiritual laws that govern the spiritual universe. There are certain things that, in a way, if you violate a pattern that the Lord has set down, there are certain consequences to that. Sexual immorality is one example. If you indulge in sexual immorality, there's a consequence built right into it. It's not that God has to punish anyone for that. Rather, in itself, by violating His standard that He has set, because marriage He gave as a protection and as a unity and as something that even is a picture of His desire of a relationship with all of us, so it's very sacred. And if you go outside of that and you have multiple sexual partners, you're only, you know, endangering yourself, because God has only designed the body to withstand, you know, a single partner. And at the most, when there's a marital, you know, situation where your mate dies and you marry again, there's a very limited aspect of what your body can handle. And people's immune system has totally gone haywire as a result of their violating the standards of the Lord. So I look at it this way, that the law isn't so much something to squelch us, but actually to protect us. God gave to His people these things. The first warning in chapter 26, He says, "You shall not make idols for yourselves. Neither a carved image nor a sacred pillar you shall rear up for yourselves, nor shall you set up an engraved stone in your land to bow down to it, for I am the Lord your God." Now, it's only natural in the fact that God has no form and He's not part of creation that He would not want any image of Him. You know, He is outside of creation. He's outside of what we would deem of something we could picture in our mind or something. You know, oftentimes people have that as a question. When I get to heaven, what will it be like? What will I see? Will I see God and then the Holy Spirit, then Jesus? How will that be? Well, these are mysteries that we really can't understand this side of eternity. The problem is the natural man wants something tangible that he can visibly touch and grasp, and so often is tended toward idols. Now, once the Holy Spirit came, the same type of idolatry didn't occur. In other words, we don't have as much of a tendency to hold on to some type of an icon representing God as much as things, you know, distract us and keep us or take our heart away from that full devotion to the Lord. So He warns them about idols. And really, Israel had a problem with this all the way through, up until the time they were taken away to Babylon. They fell after the various idols of other nations. They began worshiping other idols. The god of, you know, Molech, the Ashtoreth, the various different gods that the other nations worshiped, they began falling victim to. And it's amazing how zealous, you know, they were for other gods. And, you know, the only thing that really eventually cured them was when they were taken away to Babylon, and when they came back, from that point on, it was kind of crystallized in their mind. No more would they go after idols. But unfortunately, then they became very pharisaical, and by the time Jesus came, though the idolatry wasn't a problem in the nation, a very dead spirituality was. He says, "You shall keep my Sabbaths and revere my sanctuary. I am the Lord." So the Lord wanted to be set apart. And then he gives a condition here. "If you walk in my statutes and keep my commandments and perform them, then I will give you rain in its season, and the land shall yield its produce, the trees of the field shall yield their fruit." And the picture here of the various rain that would come in Israel, there was the early rain and the latter rain. The early rain, which would come around the time of the winter wheat and barley, later half of October, the way they would count it, the beginning of the year would be in what we would consider the end of the year. They'd count it as the beginning of the planting of the wheat and the barley in October and through December. And then the latter rain, which was important, it fell in March before the harvest of the winter wheat and the time of the sowing of the summer seed. So it was a very crucial time for rain to come. If it didn't come, then they were very much in a dire strait. They couldn't survive without rain for very long. Otherwise, famine would occur in the land. He says, "Your threshing." Now again, if you walk in my statutes, you'll have the rain. "Your threshing shall last until the time of vintage, and vintage shall last until the time of sowing. You shall eat your bread to the full, and dwell in your land safely. I will give peace in the land, and you shall lie down, and none shall make you afraid. I will rid the land of evil beasts, and the sword will not go through your land. You will chase your enemies, and they'll fall by the sword before you. Five of you shall chase 100, and 100 of you shall put 10,000 to flight. Your enemies shall fall by the sword before you. For I will look favorably, or on you favorably, and make you fruitful and multiply you and confirm my covenant with you." So this picture of his protection in the land, the peace that they would have, even though the multitudes around them outnumbered them. And it's fascinating even today when I consider God preserving that little nation there of a few million in comparison to the hundreds of millions of very antagonistic Arab nations around them. When you look at some of even the historical aspects of the Six-Day War and Yom Kippur War, and you look at how God preserved them, it's a fascinating study, even in our most recent history of Israel. And it, to me, only indicates that the Lord is bringing them back. He's preparing them, because really it's against all odds that they should be there. It was certainly against all odds that they would be established there. Here was just a young nation being born in slavery in Egypt, now being controlling one of the most powerful and important and strategic places of the world, which in fact even today is the most strategic place in the world, that little narrow strip of land in between all the Arab nations there in the Middle East. He says, "You shall eat the old harvest and clear out the old because of the new. There will be an abundance. And I'll set my tabernacle among you, and my soul shall not abhor you. I will walk among you, and you will be your God, and you shall be my people. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, that you should not be their slaves. I have broken the bands of your yoke and made you walk upright." I think the most significant promise in these passages here is right here in verse 11. "I will set my tabernacle among you, and my soul will not abhor you." In other words, I will make a way that my holiness will not consume you, which he did with the tabernacle. That's the whole purpose of it, so that the sacrifices would appease his holiness, looking forward to the one sacrifice to come, so that God could dwell with them. God is a holy God. He cannot endure sin. So he devised a means that they could stand in his presence temporarily. And notice the result. "I'll walk among you and be your God, and you shall be my people." That is really the reward of the person who knows the Lord, that his presence dwells with him. "But if you do not obey me and do not observe these commandments, and if you despise my statutes, or if your soul abhors my judgments so that you do not perform on my commandments but break my covenant, I will do this also to you." Now, he gives the example here of what will happen, and not just disobedience, but willful disobedience. And not just willful disobedience, because there are times as believers we can be willful in our disobedience. We can directly disobey something that the Lord has said. And yet here is to the degree of real presumption in the heart of the people. In other words, they would totally make light of his provision. They would make light of the tabernacle. They'd make light of the requirement of the law. They would disregard it. And that type of sin, as we already saw in Leviticus, there was no sacrifice for. There was sacrifice for weaknesses of the flesh and transgressions of the law, but there was no sacrifice for what was called willful sinning, but really was presumptuous, was a point of just, hey, I don't care what God thinks. And in fact, that's really the very sin that will prevent people from ever entering the kingdom of God, a disregard for God's choice of the way that he can get them into the kingdom of heaven. There are people who say, well, I believe in God, but they want to serve God on their own terms. That's not true worship. That's not true salvation. If you're going to believe in God, you have to believe what he has said and honor his way that he has chosen for you to come to his kingdom. You can't just set your own terms and say, well, now if I were God, this is what I'd do, so this is what I believe about God. No, he has made it very clear what he expects. So if the children of Israel do not follow his commands, then this was what would take place in their life. Now in these curses, there's kind of a the contempt for the law is shown, but there's kind of a degrees here. There are various stages, and the first stage versus what I would say here from verse 16 all the way through 20, you have the first stage of what would take place within their life. Now in verse 16, he says, I'll appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever, which shall consume the eyes and cause the sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. Now, wasting disease, there were two kinds of diseases that could have been very prevalent at that time. Consumption, which was a lung disease, and then fever, which more than likely was malaria. Malaria was a very strong thing in Israel during the time when they came back to resettle in this last century. Because of the swamps, malaria killed so many people until they were able to drain the swamps by planting the eucalyptus trees and by getting channels through the sand, because that's what prevented the water from running off, all the sand in between where the water was and the ocean. So they very artfully crafted various channels. They planted eucalyptus trees, which are very heavy drinkers, and they soaked up a lot of the water. Now it's some of the most fertile, what was once swamps, is the most fertile land in all of Israel. But malaria would come upon them, he describes, or a fever. He says, you'll sow your seed in vain, your enemies will eat it. I mean, that's what I would call sowing your seed in vain, doing all this work on your garden. Can you imagine working in your garden, getting this whole thing just perfect, and when harvest time comes, you're ready to go out there and get those big tomatoes, and you find your neighbors come and just totally taking everything. That would be like a bummer, to say the least. Well, they couldn't survive that way. He says, I'll set my face against you, and you'll be defeated by your enemies. Those who hate you will reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. Notice that, just a sense of fear that would come upon them. Verse 18, after all this, if you do not obey me, the next stage, he says, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Now there's an interesting use of the word seven here. Seven is normally associated with good things, the nature of God, but really it's an attitude of completeness. In other words, there'll be complete retribution for their sins. Now we will look at some of these things and think, boy, that's pretty severe. And yet, isn't it very fair of the Lord to tell them way ahead of time exactly what would happen if they went astray? I think that's pretty fair. We can't look at this in retrospect and go, gee, that's kind of a bummer. All those things happened. Gee, that's pretty hard on the people. The Lord told them ahead of time exactly what would happen. And I think the severity of the law, there's a lot to be said of it. There's a lot to be said about a severe loss, because in reality, it will get people's attention. I think the leniency of laws in this country has caused a hardening in criminals' hearts, where they know, hey, even if the worst type of criminal goes out and just wantonly kills and murders and rapes and does whatever he wants without any fear of getting caught. When he does get caught, hey, he's got three square meals. He's going to be in with all of his buddies and lift weights together and hang out. And it's kind of a glory for many of these people in the criminal mind. It's kind of like doing hard time is a badge of honor. I did hard time. Depending on where you did it, it's even more of a badge of honor. If you do it in a real tough institution, that's even better. You know, you're even tougher. You're even more honored. It's amazing. They glory in their shame. So God gives them a very clear picture. I'll punish you completely, 7 times more for your sins. I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heavens like iron and your earth like bronze. In other words, a picture of everything just hardened and dried, not cooperative, not yielding. And your strength shall be spent in vain, and your land shall not yield its produce, nor shall the trees of the land yield their fruit. So all your work is going to go for nothing. Then, if you walk contrary to me, now there's a next stage here, verse 21 through 22. Then, in other words, this will happen, and then he's going to give them a space to repent, a chance to turn. Hey, do you recognize something's happening to you? You know, a little bit of a space there, a little bit of a repose. Are you going to change? Giving them space to repent. But then, if they walk contrary to me, he says, and are not willing to obey me, I'll bring on you 7 times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, which shall rob you of your children and destroy your livestock and make you few in number, and your highways shall be desolate. Now, there are no wild beasts in Israel today as far as mountain lions or bears that would attack the people. But that was a very strong scourge in its early stages. In fact, when they first came into the land, God promised that he would give them the entire land, but he would give it to them in stages. He said, lest the wild beasts overtake it. Because if they conquered a large territory but weren't able to settle it or populate it, the wild beasts would multiply incredibly. And they had all kinds of scourges because of the wild beasts that would come. Well, he said, I'll multiply them. And if by these things, notice, you're not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me. The next stage, then I will walk contrary to you, and I'll punish you yet 7 times for your sins. And I'll bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of my covenant. When you are gathered together within your cities, I'll send pestilence among you, and you shall be delivered into the hand of the enemy. And when I have cut off your supply of bread, 10 women shall bake your bread in one oven, and they'll bring back to you your bread by weight, and you shall eat it and not be satisfied. In other words, there'll be a strong rationing because of the lack of food. Only one oven is going to be needed for 10 women to bake their bread instead of each woman having their own oven because there's not much food to even bring. So famine would come. And after all this, the next stage, if you do not obey me but walk contrary to me, then I will walk contrary to you in fury. I will chastise you 7 times for your sins. And notice verse 29, you will eat the flesh of your sons and you'll eat the flesh of your daughters. Now that seems so inconceivable for us to imagine, that times could get so bad. Even in a matter of famine, when one is compelled to eat their young, there's a lot more problems behind just starvation. There's a moral degradation there. There is a wantonness. There is an uncaring. There's without natural affection. Now, this literally occurred in the time of the Syrians. When Ahab was king, there was a woman in 2 Kings chapter 6, verse 28, who yelled out to the king and said, hey, it's not fair. You know, this woman and she was trying to get the king to judge her case. Well, what's the case? Well, this woman and I agreed, you know, to both eat our children, and so we cooked my son the first day, and now she doesn't want to deliver up her son for the next day. You got to be pretty stupid to be the first one that says, because once you're satisfied, you know, the other mother's going to say, forget it. But the king heard this and was like appalled. And he says, oh, if I don't get Elijah, that troubler of Israel. Now, what he didn't realize was that Elijah wasn't the troubler. He was. He was causing the people to follow other gods. Totally not care. So that people came to this point. It happened again under the time of the Chaldeans. Lamentations chapter 2 verse 20 records it. And also just indicates an extreme desperation and misery to come to this point. I'll destroy your high places, cut down your incense altars, and cast your carcasses on the lifeless forms of your idols. My soul shall abhor you. I'll lay your cities waste and bring your sanctuaries to desolation. And I will not smell the fragrance of your sweet aromas. In other words, there'll be no sacrifices coming up. I'll bring the land to desolation. Your enemies who dwell in it shall be astonished at it. I'll scatter you among the nations and draw out a sword after you. And your land shall be desolate and your cities waste. God was certainly faithful to his word. He warned them it would happen. And they brought him to that place where it happened. The land shall then enjoy its Sabbaths. The reason for the 70 years was because they did not honor the seventh year, giving the land its rest, not harvesting any crops, just letting it grow of itself and just picking up what they needed personally, but not cultivate or harvesting it or cultivating or taking care of it and giving the land a rest. They didn't do that. So the Lord required it of them when he took them to Babylon for 70 years, one in every seven for the 490 years that they were in the land and did not honor its Sabbaths. The land will then have its rest and enjoy its Sabbaths, and as long as it lies desolate, it shall rest, for the time it did not rest on your Sabbaths when you dwelt in it. Isn't it amazing how the Lord spoke this very clearly, exactly what would happen many, many, many years before? He knew their hearts. He knew what would happen. He warned them. As a father, you want to kind of foresee what your children may go to, and you want to give them prior warning. Now, if you do this, this is the consequence. But the hardness of heart of his people. And then verse 36, he says, as for those of you who are left, I'll send faintness into their hearts in the lands of their enemy, and the sound of a shaken leaf will cause them to run, to flee. And they'll flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they'll fall when no one pursues. Can you imagine this type of fear? There are people today that have strong phobias, that whether it's a fear of people or fear of water or a fear of this or that. And fear is something that I think ultimately the fear is the fear of the fact that if you let God have that aspect of your life, you're not quite sure what it'll do with you. If you're afraid of heights, it's kind of like, hey, if God ever got you in that position, you know, you never know, just a little push, he might push you. In reality, all of our fears come down to that. We're not trusting the Lord in that way. And I think, you know, for those of us who have had these types of fears in the world, the Lord wants to remove them from us because his perfect love casts out fear. We don't have anything to fear when he is our Father. But certainly when our hearts are going astray, look what happens to his people. The ultimate. They'll stumble over one another as if it were before a sword when no one pursues. And you'll have no power to stand before your enemies. And you'll perish among the nations, and the land of your enemies shall eat you up. And those of you who are left shall waste away in their iniquity in your enemies' lands. Also in their fathers' iniquities, which are with them, they shall waste away. So a picture of what would happen to them. And in reality, look what happened to Israel. Look at the suffering that nation has gone through. Probably more suffering than any nation around. And maybe it's because they had such tremendous privileges. To whom much is given, more is required. Realize that when you have the benefit of the knowledge of salvation, it's required of you to be a little more sensitive to those who need to hear it. The watchman, God told Ezekiel, he was like a watchman on the wall. If he didn't blow the trumpet, if he didn't warn people of what would happen, then God would require it that their punishment to him. He would be required of that. Their blood would be on his hands. He says, now if he warns them and they don't follow through, then their blood is on their own hands. But a strong admonition to those who have their responsibility, and Israel was meant to be that nation, a witness to the world. And they failed, and as a result, they've been scattered. And look what the suffering they've gone through. Now, God will honor his eternal covenant with them and bring them back. He is bringing them back, and he will establish his covenant with them. But what a way to go. But if they confess their iniquity and the iniquity of their fathers with their unfaithfulness, in which they were unfaithful to me, that they have walked contrary to me, and that I have also walked contrary to them and have brought them into the land of their enemies, and if their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they accept their guilt, that's really what the Lord wants of us. Just acknowledge it. And I will remember my covenant with Jacob, and my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. And the land shall also be left empty by them and will enjoy its Sabbaths while it lies desolate without them. They'll accept their guilt because they despise my judgments and because their soul abhorred my statutes. Yet for all that, when they're in the land of their enemies, I'll not cast them away, nor will I abhor them to utterly destroy them and break my covenant with them. Notice, even to the degree that they got so far off, God said, I won't abandon them. I don't understand how people can say that God is finished with the nation Israel. Because God's covenant with them was eternal. For I am the Lord their God, but for their sake I will remember the covenant of their ancestors, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt in the sight of the nations, that I might be their God. I am the Lord. These are the statutes and judgments and laws which the Lord made between himself and the children of Israel on the Mount Sinai by the hand of Moses. So you see these various pictures. Now he concludes, and it sounds like these are the concluding remarks in regard to the statues, and indeed they are. But those last chapters, kind of an addendum in a way. As the Lord concludes with all the laws, the obvious response of man is this. The impression, what shall I render to the Lord for all he has done for me? Now picture, they're on the way toward the promised land. These things aren't happening to them now. They've got great hope and great promise. The Lord is going to bring them into this land and be their God. And what do other nations have in comparison to a God who has done things like their God has? Brought them out of Egypt with a strong hand. Rescued them, fed them, protected them in the wilderness. I mean, really, they're amazed. And though they're hardened and a lot of them are going to suffer in the wilderness because of unbelief, God is going to bring them in and they've got a lot of hope at this point. So the natural response in this is, what shall I render to the Lord for all he has done for me? So the natural chapter following this is kind of various consecration aspects or vows that they made. And the vow that they would make would be a free will vow. No one ever required a vow of them. It was never required for them to make a vow or consecrate or dedicate anything to the Lord. It was left up to them. But I love how this response comes here. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when a man consecrates by a vow certain persons to the Lord according to your valuation, if your valuation is of a male from 20 years old up to 60 years old, then the valuation shall be 50 shekels of silver according to the shekel of the sanctuary. If it's a female, your valuation shall be 30 shekels. Now, in an agricultural society, it would have been more valuable for a person to go out and work in the field. So from a natural standpoint, and someone that would either be selling their life as a slave for a period of time to get out of debt, or someone that had been in debt and was working off his debt, or someone who was going to dedicate to the Lord someone to the temple service so that they would serve in the temple. There was a certain valuation here. If from 5 years old up to 20 years old, your valuation for a male shall be 20 shekels, for a female 10 shekels. So again, those who are not quite able to work would be lesser. And from a month old up to 5 years old, your valuation for a male shall be 5 shekels, and for a female it shall be 3 shekels of silver. And if from 60 years old and above, if it's a male, your valuation shall be 15 shekels, and for a female 10 shekels. So largely dependent upon what they would able to, how would they be able to produce work in the fields and provide in an agricultural society. But he who is too poor to pay for your valuation, then he'll present himself before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for him according to the ability of him who vowed. The priest shall value him. In other words, if a man made a vow and said, hey, I'm going to dedicate my daughter to the service of the Lord, you know, and he really couldn't redeem that daughter. In other words, you made a dedication to give someone out of your family. You didn't obviously give them to the temple to work, although in some cases, in the case of Hannah, when she dedicated her son to the Lord, Samuel, she, when he was weaned, took him down to the temple and said, here he is, he's yours, Lord. And he was raised up in the temple, and he was raised up as a prophet. But most of the time, the people would then, they dedicate someone, they would redeem that person. In other words, a person might say, you know, if Lord, you give me a child, I'm going to dedicate him to you. Well, they wouldn't just drop them off at the temple, as in the case of Hannah. That was unique. But what would happen is they would then buy back from the Lord that person, and that's why the valuation is set. Now, the picture here of vowing a person, there is a vow that one man made in Judges. His name was Jephthah, Judges 11, I believe. And he made a vow that if he had victory, that he would dedicate or give as a burnt offering to the Lord whatever came out of his house. Now, we really don't know what he was thinking, what would come out of his house. But as it turned out, his daughter came out meeting him. And when he saw his daughter, he was grieved. And you get the indication that it looks like, and you can't really tell from the text, whether he actually sacrificed his daughter as a burnt offering to the Lord, which thing would have certainly been opposed by God. God abhorred human sacrifice. He did not acknowledge that. But it's possible that at that point he couldn't redeem her in the same way because it was a different type of a vow. We don't understand that. But it's, and some of the commentators believe that what happened was she actually was then dedicated to the temple service, and could not marry from that point because she bewails her, she mourns her virginity. In other words, she's not going to get married, which would have been a horrible thing in those days. But when it was done unto the Lord, it was done unto him for his glory. Now, that's a difficult thing, but here is the picture of the consecrations of the people, and generally there was a valuation placed. Then if it's a beast, such as men may bring as an offering to the Lord, all such that any man gives to the Lord shall be holy. He shall not substitute it or exchange it, good for bad or bad for good. Kind of like, you know, hey, Lord, you can have this sheep. The first sheep that comes, that's born in this flock, you know, it's going to be yours, Lord. And then the sheep is born, and it's the biggest and most beautiful and most incredible sheep you've ever seen. I thought, man, that'd be great for breeding. I can't give that to the Lord. Lord, I'm going to substitute it. You can have this one over here. Well, the Lord said, forget it. You know, you vowed it, you open your mouth, and it's you can't exchange it. And it says, if he does try to exchange beast for beast, then both it and the one exchanged shall be holy. In other words, they'll be both dedicated. So if it's an unclean beast in which they do not offer as a sacrifice to the Lord, then he can present the beast before the priest, and the priest shall set a value for it, whether it's good or bad. As you, the priest, value it, so it shall be. But if he wants it all to redeem it, then he must add 1/5 to your valuation. In other words, you try to buy back that which you've given to the Lord, you have to add 1/5 to it. When a man sanctifies his house to be holy to the Lord, and the priest shall set a value for it. In other words, he's given his house to the temple for the use in the temple service. He wants to redeem his house, he'll add 1/5 of the money of your valuation to it, and it shall be his. And if a man sanctifies to the Lord some part of the field of his possession, then your valuation shall be according to the seed for it. A homer of barley seed shall be valued at 50 shekels. If he sanctifies his field for the year of Jubilee, according to your valuation, it will stand. But if he sanctifies his field after the Jubilee, the priest shall reckon to him the money due according to the years that remain until the year of Jubilee, and it shall be deducted for your valuation. So again, land was never sold. It was only leased. And so what its value was determined on where it fell during the time of Jubilee. If Jubilee was just a couple years down the road, the land value that you could sell it for was very, very little because it would revert back to you anyway. If Jubilee was another 40 years down, basically you figure out 40 years of produce, and that would be the value of the land. So it was always a land lease type of thing. Verse 20, if he does not want to redeem the field, if he has sold the field to another man, it shall not be redeemed anymore. But the field, when it's released in Jubilee, shall be holy to the Lord as a devoted field. It will be the possession of the priest. And if a man sanctifies to the Lord a field which he has bought, which is not the field of his possession, the priest shall reckon to him the worth of your valuation up to the year of Jubilee, and he'll give your valuation on that day as a holy offering to the Lord. In the year of Jubilee, the field shall return to him from whom it was bought, to the one who owned the land as a possession, and all your valuation shall be according to the shekel of the sanctuary, 20 gerahs to the shekel. So he's giving them the standard at that time. But the firstling of the beasts, which shall be the Lord's firstling, no man shall sanctify, whether it's ox or sheep, it's the Lord's. In other words, you can't dedicate or vow a firstborn, because that's already the Lord's. Remember in Exodus chapter 13, when the angel of death came over Egypt, the firstborn of every person died, the firstborn of all the beasts died. Only those who put the blood on the doorpost were spared. After that point, the Lord says, from now on, all the firstborn, everything that opens the womb is mine. And if you had a son, you know, you know your firstborn, you had to go buy him back from the Lord because he was the Lord's. So you came and you paid a certain amount of money to redeem your child because it was the Lord's. So you can't dedicate a firstborn. Lord, this firstborn is going to be yours. Well, it's already the Lord's. And if it's an unclean beast, then he shall redeem it according to your valuation and shall add 1/5 to it. Or if it's not redeemed, then it shall be sold according to your valuation. Nevertheless, no devoted offering that a man may devote to the Lord and all that he has, both man and beast, or the field of his possession, shall be sold or redeemed. Every devoted offering is most holy to the Lord. Now, this is a different thing. When you see the word devoted thing, he's not just talking about a vow or a dedication. This is actually in reference to things that would be under the ban or actually under a curse. In other words, it was the Lord's and it was actually dedicated to destruction. When they came into the land, Jericho was such a place that God says, everything is dedicated to me. It's under the ban and everything. Whatever can go through the fire and survives the fire will be mine.
and it will not be any persons, and anything that doesn't survive the fire, well, it's to be destroyed. People, everything. They were to wipe out everything there in Jericho. And we know the story, what happened with Achan. He went into a particular tent in conquering the city, saw some silver, gold, a few changes of clothing, was kind of excited, thought, man, I can't destroy this. Hid it, put it under his tent, buried it, thought, hey, this is cool. You know, I've got some little loot stashed away for my retirement program. And well, what had happened was the next time they went out to fight, they lost the battle. And Joshua said, what happened? And he sought the Lord, and God reminded him, someone had sinned. Someone had taken something that was dedicated or devoted to destruction. And by lots, they found out it was Achan, and they ended up killing him and his whole family. All the tithe of the land, whether of the seed of the land or the fruit of the tree, it is the Lord's, it is holy to the Lord. If a man wants to redeem any of his tithes, he shall add one-fifth to it. So you borrow from God, you have to pay 20%. He's a tough banker. But, you know, you basically, a person may have a real rough year and decide to hold back his tithe and not give his tenth. So the Lord says, fine, no problem. You hold it back. But when you do pay it, you have to want to redeem it. You know, you have to add one-fifth to it. Concerning the tithe of the herd or the flock or whatever passes under the rod, one-tenth shall be holy to the Lord. He shall not inquire whether it is good or bad, nor shall he exchange it. And if he exchanges it at all, then both it and the one exchanged for it shall be holy. It shall not be redeemed. These are the commandments which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. And I think this last chapter is fitting, that you have the response of the people. What shall I render to the Lord? Now all these free will offerings, and everything's pictured as to what goes to the Lord, what you're rendering to the Lord. And it's a fitting conclusion. I think it's also amazing that when you go into the New Testament and you see God's plan of salvation very clearly defined in Romans, and you come to the 12th chapter of Romans, and then you come to the concluding remarks there in a way of all the doctrine, and you come to the application, and he says what? He says, present yourself a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service of worship. And that would have been the same mentality that they had here. They realized, hey, God is our God. He's our God. And in thankfulness for being, you know, what he has done for them and protecting them, they willingly want to give of vows. They willingly want to say, Lord, I want to dedicate that to you. The Lord never required it, never forced them or anything. It was a free will type of a thing. And the same way it is when you come to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you've been given an incredible inheritance. But now it's really still up to you. No one is going to force your hand to serve the Lord. No one's going to say, okay, now you're a Christian. Let me tell you what you've got to do. We've got the whole thing laid out for you. Just sign here in blood, and you're required now. No, it's up to you to present yourself a living sacrifice. You do that as unto the Lord. But I think it's your spiritual and your reasonable service of worship in response to what good things he has done for you.